And welcome back. Thank you so much for joining us for our second service this morning. We had our communion service in the first hour, so if you missed that, you can go back and take a look at it on Judy Glennie's Facebook page or YouTube. You can go to the website, top of the page has services. You can go down, and even if you've missed it, it goes back and picks up previous classes. And I was just mentioning in the first service that we're over 90 classes since we lost our facility, our building, and so we're here at the, as we call it, the Glennie Ranch, and we thank all of you who come to join with us today, and those who are on live streaming, and those who get it a little later. I noticed that a lot of times we have about half as many live, but then we have double that afterwards, and so a lot of people are getting it later on, and I know some people go back and re-listen, which is great. So hopefully it's been edifying to your soul and that you were encouraged by the messages. We do have, as I say, about 80, I believe, at least 80 printed studies, various subjects. We mentioned in the communion service this morning the doctrine of reconciliation, which kind of explains what we went over this morning, all those difficult, seemingly difficult terms, you know, reconciliation, justification, imputation, and so forth. All of those things we talked about. We also have a chart on the chart section that you can look at that shows that these, how the problems that are ours because we are in Adam can be solved by Jesus Christ's work on the cross and how we can appropriate that by faith alone in Him alone. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word, if you will, in this second session to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, verse 1. We do want to take a moment or two for silent prayer to make sure that we're in fellowship. Most of you have studied with us during the first hour, but for those who perhaps are just joining us, we take a few moments for silent prayer to make sure that we have no unconfessed sin in our life, acknowledging them. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's addressed to believers. John includes himself, if we confess our sins. So the Holy Spirit, His job, of course, is to bring to our remembrance sins that we've committed, and He brings those to our remembrance so that we can keep short accounts and confess them moment by moment as they occur. That way we have a continual stream of the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. With that in mind, and in preparation for our study of this second session, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the privilege of serving you, being part of your royal family, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, your Son, who has provided our so great salvation. We thank you that we live in a land that is still free. Even though we have lost some freedoms, we pray that these would be maintained and that you would deliver us from evil on all sides. Those who are evil persons with evil intents to destroy our nation and the demons and Satan himself who would desire to destroy our nation. We pray for our nation. We pray for deliverance. We confess our national sin to the best that we can so that we might be delivered as a nation. In the meantime, we pray that you help us in the work that you have for us to do, that we do those things that are pleasing in your sight, so that when we come into your presence, we hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray all these things in Christ's matchless name. Amen. Okay, if you have opened your Bible to Hebrews chapter 3, in the first session this morning, we looked once again at Hebrews chapter 2:17 and found the word propitiation. That led us into our service of communion for the first session. And so we looked at that and we closed out with the last verse 18. So we're ready to start chapter 3. If you have an outline, the next section is the superiority of the Messiah to Moses. In the first section, chapter 2:9-18, we had the superiority of Moses to the angels. In the first chapter, basically, we had the superiority of Messiah Jesus to the angels. And so we have the, to the angels, but also to the prophets of old. And so we have the prophets, we have the angels, and now in this section, we have the Messiah as superior to Moses. The writer of Hebrews is developing this to show that Jesus Christ is superior to all, and therefore the Levitical system, the Mosaic covenant, everything that has gone before were simply types and shadows. Even in the time before the Mosaic covenant, we have the family patriarchs such as Abraham, who was basically the high priest. In his day, Job was the high priest. And so, of course, all through the centuries, we have men who have been portraying the future and the Messiah who would come. We even see that Messiah pictured in the book of Job, probably the first book ever written in the Bible. We always think Genesis is, but of course, Moses wrote about 1490, and Job probably wrote around 2100 BC. And so that is included in the canon, and it's a marvelous book. We're hoping to be able to teach it here in the coming year, so stay with us for that. At any rate, the superiority of Moses, of Messiah to Moses, and we see this in the first six verses, and as we saw back in chapter 2:1-4, we have warnings concerning drifting from faith, and we're going to deal with that because a lot of people think you can lose your salvation. You cannot. The writer of Hebrews is addressing the fact that these Hebrew Christians many times are not understanding the totality of Christianity, and therefore some of them are not believers at all, yet they are kind of giving lip service to the information that they have been given, and so they go back to the Mosaic covenant and the Levitical system and the ritual system, and the writer of Hebrews is warning against that, in that the Levitical system was portrayed as types and shadows which were fulfilled in the person of Christ. So you do not go back to these types and shadows because Christ has fulfilled all of that. So in this chapter 3 now, we move on and it says, therefore, as the writer of Hebrews and as many Paul's writings, we see this word therefore from time to time. I think we looked at it last week, as we closed out just a little bit here. We have something that's called hothen, O-T-H-E-N, in the Greek, which means for this reason. And so we might say, for this reason. What reason? The reason that we've just seen in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the superiority of Messiah to the prophets of old and to the angels, and now, of course, to Moses. And so he continues on and he addresses them as holy brethren. We talked about the idea of holiness last time and the fact that the word holy itself means separated for a particular purpose. In the Bible, it means separated unto God. And so holy is the way we translate it. The Greek word, of course, hagios, which means holy or set apart. And in the noun form, holy one, often we translate it as saint. And so we might say, therefore, holy saints or brethren who are saints. But it just says holy saints or holy brethren. And so that's what we have here. And Paul uses this phrase over and over with reference to church age saints. That would be us. And he says, of a holy calling, a heavenly calling, that is, we've been called out from heaven by God to join the family of God. We use the Greek word is, in this case, is a noun. Klesis comes from the verb kaleo, which means to call. In fact, I think we get our English word, K-A-L-E-O, even though we change the K to a C, call. And so the word call is where you would pick up the phone and call someone. And that's what God did. He calls us, he invites us to join his plan. So the invitation that's often given in churches or evangelistic rallies, they call it the invitation. They call people to come forward or to believe in Jesus Christ. It's the invitation. But it also refers to those who have been called and believe. They are said to be the called. Once you are called, if you believe, you also become part of the elect. You share the election of Christ. We've developed that subject. You can find it at the website, The Doctrine of Election. Election has to do with the fact that Jesus Christ was elected by the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he said, I'll do it. I'll come into human history and be the Savior of the world. So he became the elect one, the one that God the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit elected, and he said, okay, I'll make it three, it's unanimous, and so he was elect. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you share his election. People are confused about election as if God picks some to believe and others he picks to be in the lake of fire. That's not true. God is absolutely fair and absolutely just, and he does not sentence people to hell. They choose to go to the lake of fire. And so election can only mean that we are elect in Christ. And we saw that in the session this morning over in Romans chapter 3, 21 through 26. In Christ. The fact that we believe in him enters us into union with Christ, enters us into his election. But here it's simply speaking about our heavenly calling, that God has given us an invitation, and with that is the work that he has prescribed for us. All through our life, we have specific functions and tasks that God has given to us. And we learn them as we go along. If we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we discover these. People often say, well, what's God's will for me? I can't tell you. God will reveal that to you day by day and moment by moment. The fact that I'm in ministry, did I know I was going to be in ministry? Not really. I did have one of my great aunts who called me her little minister, but I go, no way. No. She knew more than I did and was praying for me. But I was a math kind of guy and a science kind of guy, and I went into engineering, got my undergraduate degree. It was only later that God called me into service in ministry. So we never know what we're going to do. And now as I discover, this is exactly what God had planned for me all along. So many times it takes a number of years for us to go through trials and tribulations. And sometimes we open wrong doors and make mistakes. But God uses all of it to bring us to the place where we will fulfill the calling that he has given us. That's what it says here. Holy brethren, called out of heaven, sharers or partakers. We noted that last time. And then we have an interesting word, kata noeo, which means to consider. It has to do with spiritual discernment. The word kata means according to, like a norm or standard. Noeo means to think or to understand. So kata noeo means to think or to understand with regard to certain things. Translated, consider these things. So as believers, we are to consider or think about these things. What? Well, he says it right here then. Consider Jesus. All right, so we're going to think about Jesus. And then he says two things that are interesting here. He says Jesus is both an apostle and a high priest. And that's kind of interesting because we think of high priest in the Old Testament, in the Levitical system. Moses really was a high priest first, and then Moses was told by God to establish a priesthood based on his family. You see, he was a Levite, and his brother Aaron became the high priest, but ultimately Moses was the high priest first, and we'll show that to you in some scripture. And so Moses was an apostle and a high priest. Was he an apostle? Yes. God called Moses. So the word apostle in the Greek simply means one who is delegated, one who has the highest ranking office, if you will, one who is an envoy that is sent by God. And the Greek Navy, what they would do, and this is what I understand, that when they would send out ships for combat, and they had a number of ships, each one would have a captain. But one was the commander of all the fleet. And so what happened is they felt that someone might get into a position if they were given the top honor, and they would be a traitor and cause the actual armada to fail in its mission. So what they would do is they would have a note, a sealed note, and all it had on it was apostolos. Apostle. And that meant that the person who received that was the head of the fleet. And so what they would do is each captain would get this scroll, and as he went on his ship, once they were at sea, he would unwrap the scroll or unroll it, and if he had the word that said apostolos, he was the one who was chosen to be, as it were, the commander-in-chief of the fleet. And so the apostle, or the apostolos, is the one who is sent with a special mission, and he has the highest ranking authority. So in the time of Moses, he had the highest ranking authority. You'll remember before Moses, we had someone named Melchizedek. We developed a study about Melchizedek when Abraham went to see him. He was a priest of the God Most High. Apparently, he was the high priest in Salem, which later became known as Jerusalem. And Abraham offered a tithe, the tenth, to him as a tribute to this individual who is the high priest. Before that, of course, we have people like Job and certainly Adam and everyone throughout the Old Testament. The highest ranking person in the family was the priest or the high priest of that family. So we have this idea of priesthood and apostleship. So the delegate is the apostle. The priest, of course, is the one who represents man before God. Okay, so we have that. Now, in this particular case, we see something called the Granville-Sharp rule. Now, that's a grammatical construction that we learn in, first year Greek. And it says this, that in the Greek, if you have two nouns that refer to a person, and they're joined by the conjunction and, which is chi in the Greek, and the definite article appears before the first one, but not before the second one, then the two names refer to the same person. And so it says here, the apostle and high priest. It doesn't say the apostle and the high priest, the apostle and high priest. Therefore, Jesus is both apostle and high priest. It's interesting that another place where this rule applies is over in the book of Titus. And I'll show you that just to show you how this works. Over in the book of Titus, chapter 2, see if I can find it here. Yeah, verse 13, if you can hold the place and go to Titus 2:13. Here it's talking about the future of the Lord Jesus Christ when he, of course, appears in glory. And so it says here in verse 13, we're looking for the blessed hope, that would be the rapture of the church, and appearing of glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So we have the great God of ours and Savior. So the word great God and Savior are one and the same person, and then the apposition, which means the word that means the same thing. So you might put an equal sign there. So our great God and Savior, equal sign, Christ Jesus. So there we see that Jesus is both God and Savior. So when it says Savior in the scripture, God is Savior, that's Jesus Christ. He has the work of salvation. God the Father, he's the planner. But God the Son has the work of salvation. So even in the Old Testament, when it speaks of God as a Savior, it's speaking of, prophetically, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have that same construction. Two nouns that apply to the same person, definite article in front of the first, but not the second. This is a grammatical construction that we find throughout a Greek grammar, and particularly in the New Testament. So we know that the word apostle and high priest refer to one and the same. So the one sent by the Father has the credentials, and these, of course, we see in a number of places. If you wish, you can look at some of these. If not, you can just listen. Over in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John, chapter 5. What we're looking for is the fact that Jesus Christ was sent by the Father. So in John chapter 5, 36 through 38, it says this, "But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the work which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Okay, so he's the apostle. He's sent by the Father. "And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. Nevertheless," verse 38, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he has sent." And these people, of course, reject Jesus Christ and the fact that the Father has sent him. He always said that. "I don't do my will, but I do the Father who sent me. And then in chapter 6, if you go over the next chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus was answering them with regard to the works. And they said in verse 28, they said to him, therefore, what shall we do that we can do the works of God? Now, we want to do these miracles. What do we do? What do we have to do? And Jesus said, you don't do works. Here's what he says. He answered and said to them, this is the work of God, namely that you believe in him whom he has sent. That is a powerful verse. Listen to that again. Jesus said, this is the work of God. You want to do the work of God? People say, oh, I need to work for my salvation. Okay, work for your salvation. Here's how you work for your salvation. Don't work. He says, you want to do the work of God? Here's the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's the work of God. No works. You believe in him. He does all the work. Jesus did all the work on the cross. John 6, 29. And then again, it's over and over. One more. John 17. Gospel of John, of course, clearly presents Jesus as being sent. That is, even though he doesn't call him the apostle, here the writer of Hebrews calls him an apostle. Same thing. John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, that is the Father, the only true God, that is God the Father, and Jesus Christ, obviously his Son, whom thou, that is the Father, has sent. Verse 4 goes on, I glorify thee, that is the Father, on the earth, having accomplished the work that thou hast given me to do. So Jesus Christ is sent by the Father. So there it is. That's the apostolic concept that we have with regard Jesus Christ. Then the high priest, of course, we see all through the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews develops the concept that Jesus is our high priest. Remember, an apostle is one who's sent with a mission and a job to do. He is the delegate. He is the ranking officer. High priest is a representative for men to God. So the priest represents men to God. Jesus is our advocate. Last class, we talked about the fact that Jesus is an advocate, and I use the term lawyer, and I know that's a bad term to some people's thinking, but a lawyer is one that goes to bat. He intercedes for you if you are the plaintiff against the accuser. And so he goes and defends your position and what you're saying against all accusation. That's Jesus. He's our lawyer. He's our defense attorney. He is our advocate. He is our high priest. And he goes to the Father and intercedes on behalf of us for the situations in which we find ourselves. All right. So he's the apostle and high priest, Jesus Christ, of our confession. Now, what's a confession? Well, you think, that's some criminal that confesses to a sin. Well, it can be that. It means to agree with something. Homologia means to say the same thing. It's what we find in 1 John where he says, if we confess our sins, that is where if we say the same thing as God says about our sins. Here, our confession is, do we believe that Jesus Christ is both the apostle sent by God and the high priest for us? If we believe that, that's our confession. We simply state that. So someone says, what do you believe? You say, I must confess. Jesus is my high priest. Jesus is the apostle. He's sent by the Father. I confess. That's what I believe. It's our confession. We acknowledge him is what it basically says. This word, homologeo or homologia in the noun form, is found 6 times in the New Testament. And so it's interesting because there's another word, martyria, from which we get martyr. And that also means to testify. And so a martyr is a witness, but this word means to confess. So you can witness to Christ or about Christ, but your confession has to do with your personal statement of faith. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you tell. And of course, that becomes then a testimony. Maybe you tell people, well, I remember when I first came to Christ. I was a young person, and I was at this rally, and they said, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you can be have eternal life right now, right where you sit, and I believed. And at that point, I became a believer in Jesus Christ. And then you have, you can confess that, but you also have the testimony telling about how you came to Christ and how your life has changed and how you're living now as unto the Lord. That's a testimony. But the confession is the specifics of Jesus Christ. You confess the things of Jesus Christ. We did that in the first session, remember? Talking about the fact that we have the work of Christ Christ on the cross, all those things that are part of reconciliation. So we testified to those things. Now, they applied to us, but we didn't say how they applied to us, other than our sins were forgiven and when we first became related to God and all that. That's our testimony. That's the word martyria. But here it's the confession of principles and things that pertain specifically to Jesus Christ. Of our confession, Jesus being faithful the one making him these things. So we confess Jesus Christ, and he being faithful. Jesus Christ is faithful to the one. Who's the one? His Father. So he was faithful to the Father. We looked at those passages already with regard to the apostleship. And so he being faithful here to the one, the Father, making him. And then the word these things, I think they've added here in the New American Standard, which are not really there in the original. Basically, it talks about that, the fact, and this is in verse 2, these things. So it says, he was faithful to him, he the Son was faithful to him the Father, who appointed him, again, with regard to these things. It's not there in the original. As Moses was in all his house. So now we have the phrase, as Moses. So we have the conjunction hos in the Greek, which means similar. This is a comparison. God, through the writer of Hebrews, is now comparing Jesus to Moses as being superior, certainly. As also Moses was in all his house. And so Jesus, well, what's Jesus' house? Jesus' house is us. I know you might think it's the building, church building, and so in much of church history, they have built buildings, sometimes cathedrals and monumental facades all over the world, and yet the church of Jesus Christ is not, never was, never will be a building. We are the building of Jesus Christ. We are the blocks within the building, and he's building a structure, the church. But somehow, when people say, do you go to church? No, you say, I am the church. I'm a member of the church. I don't go to church. I go to a facility where all of the church seats are seated. And so the church are the believers. And so the word house is a metaphor. And the word house here, we said, okay, what's a metaphor? Well, metaphor means something other than literal. We're meeting right now in a house, okay? And Moses, did he have a house? In Pharaoh's time, he did. But later, he didn't have a house. They lived in a tent. So obviously, it wasn't referring to his tent. Now, some of the writers of Scripture, or not the writers, but some of the commentators, like Dr. Walvoord and Zook, in their commentary, suggest that the house refers clearly to the tabernacle which Moses built according to the instructions of God. And they say the tabernacle was the prophetic testimony to what could be said in the future. And so they say that. However, others disagree with that, and I disagree as well, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. Dr. Kenneth Wiest and Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum suggest that the house is not the tabernacle or the tent of Moses. In either case, even if it was a tent, it wasn't a house. It would be the house where God was, but it wasn't a building. So even then, it wasn't really a building till the tabernacle became the temple in the time of Solomon. Then it became an actual building. But today, there is no building that's the church. It's the people. So we can meet in a tent. We can meet outside. We can meet in a home. In fact, the first century, most of the churches met in homes. So the fact that we're meeting in a home takes us right back to the first century. Somehow we think, oh, we don't have our building anymore. We don't have our church building. Who cares? My church is seated right here around me. Jesus' church is all the believers that make up the body of Christ. That's the church. So get over this notion that you have to have a building. You can rent a space here or there. You can build a building. It is not essential. It is not the important thing. We are the house of God, not the building. So this word house then refers to people, not to a structure. And so therefore, it's a metaphor. Now, how do I know it's a metaphor? Metaphor is a word that doesn't mean what it means literally. When you say house, it means a building, right? That's what it means literally. Why doesn't it mean that here? Pastor says it means people. Listen to this. Let me go down a verse or two. And verse 6, we'll get to it, but I want to show you ahead of time that I'm not making something up. Why is the word house not a building? In verse 6 it says, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Oh, okay. Christ has a house. And then it says, whose house we are. There it is. It's not the building. We are the house. Well, then Moses' house was not the tabernacle, wasn't the tent. Could be, but it breaks the illustration. We have an illustration. Moses like Christ. Christ like Moses. Christ has a house. We are that house, the church, believers. Moses' house was Israel, of course. So the house that Moses was part of was Israel. So it really refers to Israel. And he was faithful in Israel, in all his house, over all the children of Israel that God had assigned. And God made him the commander-in-chief. He was the apostle sent by God. Remember, he was over there in Midian, and God, he went up to the mountain to check it out. And sure enough, God spoke to him out of the burning bush and said, "Go, man, go." Well, he didn't say that, but basically he said, "I want you to go and deliver your people." Of course, Moses kind of... I'm making simple what was many, many sections in the book of Exodus. Nevertheless, we see that Moses was reluctant. He said, "They're not going to believe me. So what's your name?" And God said, "I am that I am. Tell him I am that I am has sent you." And basically, the ever-existing one has sent you. Not only that, he said, "Well, they're not going to believe that." And so he said, "Do you see that staff? Take your staff and throw it down." And of course, his staff became a serpent. He used that miracle later in Pharaoh's court. It didn't convince Pharaoh because he said, "Well, that's just a magic trick." I'd say it was a darn good trick, wouldn't you? Nevertheless, they weren't buying into it because apparently these guys were pretty good in their sleight of hand even in that day. But the point is that it's a house are the people of God, whether it's the Israelites, the house under Moses, or the church, the people that we are under Jesus Christ. So going back now to our verse, so we know that the word house is not literal. It's a metaphor. It refers to the people, not a building. I hope we made that clear. All right. So it says he was faithful to him who appointed him as... parallel, Moses also in all his house. Now, Moses, first of all, I want to establish that Moses was an apostle. So go over, if you will, to Exodus chapter 3. Now, see, I wouldn't have to do this. You probably believe me. But people say, "Well, where does it say that? Does it say he was an apostle?" Well, it doesn't call him an apostle except here. But it does say that he was sent. And we know that the concept of being sent is the concept of the Greek word apostolos. So in Exodus chapter 3, 1 through 6, "And Moses was pastoring the flock of Jethro, his father, in law, the priest in Midian. And... he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, 'I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burning up?' When the Lord saw... he turned aside to look. God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses,' and he said, 'Here am I.'" Okay, and so we go down. "Then he said, 'Do not come near. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.'" Verse 6, here it is. "He said also, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look on God." And then, of course, it goes on. "And the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of the taskmasters, for I'm aware of their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a spacious land." Here it comes, of course. Therefore, verse 10, "Therefore, come now." Here's the invitation. "And I will send you..." So he was sent. He was an apostle to Pharaoh, "so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." There's the commission for Moses as an apostle. We also we see it elsewhere, but that certainly is one. Then we see that he is also a high priest. Where does it say that? Go over to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We always think of the Aaronic priesthood of the tribe of Levi and so forth. Aaron was in the tribe of Levi, but Moses was also a Levite, and therefore he was part of the priestly tribe. And so in Exodus 20, verse 24, now you got to be careful here because in the English it's a little difficult to see the difference between you and y'all. You know, down south they say y'all. I wish they would do that. In the Old Testament they had thee, ye, and thou. And so we don't want that, so they just use you. So they confused it. So we need a singular you and a plural you. So if we look at these verses, look at verse 22. The Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you all, yourselves, have seen that I have spoken to you all from heaven. Plural. And then he says here, you all shall not make other gods before me, gods of silver and of gold, you all shall not make for yourselves. They're all plural. But when we get to verse 24 in the Hebrew, you, Moses, shall make an altar of earth for me, and you, Moses, shall sacrifice on it with your burnt offering and your singular peace offering, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you, Moses, and I will bless you. So we have the plural, but Moses is the high priest here, long before Aaron gets the priesthood. That comes later. So Moses is the high priest. We never think about it that way. He was an apostle, and he was a high priest, just as the writer of Hebrews says. Now, the people of Israel would understand that when they're reading the book of Hebrews. They say, yeah, Moses was. He was an apostle. God sent him. Oh, yeah, and he was a high priest long before Aaron got the job. And so right here it is. Now, it's interesting because if he were not, he couldn't offer sacrifice. Because in the Mosaic Covenant, only the Levites could offer sacrifice. That's why Saul got in trouble, you remember, because he offered sacrifice without the priest being there. And that's a no-no. That was forbidden. And so the high priest or the priesthood had to be in charge of the sacrifice. Well, here God says to Moses, offer the sacrifice. You, not the congregation. There is no priesthood. He's the high priest right here. Isn't that amazing? And then we go over to, 28. Exodus 28. Just go a little further. Exodus 28:1. Here we have, then, bring near to yourself Aaron your brother. Obviously, they're both Levites. And his sons with him, from among the sons of Israel, to minister as priest to me. Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ishamar, Aaron's sons. And then the next verse, it talks about verse 3, that he may minister as a priest to me. And then you have all the accoutrements, the robe and all the decorations that were part of the garb of the priesthood mentioned here. And then finally, go over to Exodus 40. Exodus 40, verse 16. Now, we know this is kind of stated after the fact, but it's simply a reference to the fact that whatever God told Moses to do, he did it. And that's where some of these people think, well, he built the tabernacle because God told him and he did it. But that doesn't apply in this context in Hebrews, because in this context, the house is Israel, not the tabernacle. Even though God told him to build it and he did, they think that's the house. No, it breaks the analogy. It breaks the parallel between Moses and Christ in the book of Hebrews. So in verse 16, I'm in Exodus 40, 16, he says, thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did it. And of course, everything that he did is in the previous 40 chapters up to this point. So whatever God said, that's what he did. Well, one of the things God said, offer a sacrifice, and he did it. He was the high priest. So we've established that Moses is not only an apostle being called by God, Old Testament version, sent by God, but he's also a high priest, certainly from Exodus 20, 24 through 26, and he did everything that God said he should do. Later, he anoints Aaron as the head of the Levitical priesthood from then on. Obviously, Moses had more things to do than to offer the sacrifices, so he delegated. Who told him about delegation? Remember, that was in Midian, and his father-in-law, Jethro, said, you know, Moses, you got too much on you. You need to pick leaders of hundreds and leaders of thousands. And of course, obviously, when it came to the priesthood, Moses took his advice and said, Aaron, you come here. You're my brother, and your family and your sons, they're going to be the priests, and that will take some of that off me. And so they became the heads of the priesthood. So also Moses, as also Moses in all his house. And so I think we've developed the house there. Let's go on. And so it says here, the House clearly, as I noted, Dr. Wiest and Dr. Fruchtenbaum, as myself, concur that Moses is faithful in all his house. By the way, if you go over to Numbers 12, before Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Most people are scared to death of Numbers, but there's some wonderful passages in Numbers as well. And in Numbers chapter 12, verse 7 and 8. Numbers 12, I'll wait for you. Numbers 12, 7 and 8. Now here the Lord came down in verse 5 in a pillar of cloud, that's the Shekinah glory, and stood at the doorway of the tent, obviously the tabernacle is built, and he called Aaron and Miriam when they both had come forward. And he said, hear now my words, if there's a prophet among you, that there's going to be prophets among you eventually, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. Exactly what the writer of Hebrews says. He was faithful in all my household, and he's not talking there about the tabernacle. With him I speak mouth to mouth. Now, we would say face to face, but in the Hebrew, it's mouth to mouth. That's literal. It sounds kind of silly. He wasn't kissing God, but in a sense, I guess, the mouth to mouth indicates a personal contact with God. And so this idea, I speak with him mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings or riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. What's the form of the Lord? The form of the Lord is the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. That's who he saw. Jesus Christ was a burning bush at one time. The voice came out of the bush. So God could present himself to Moses as an appearance of a man or as a bush, or he could speak to him audibly from heaven. And he spoke to him, beholds the form of the Lord, the appearance. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? This is a chastisement by God to Miriam and Aaron. Don't get too heady. You know, you're a high priest, but Moses is a higher priest, if you will. And Miriam, of course, your sister, and she certainly functions, but she is not in charge of anything. And therefore, as they spoke against the leader, which kind of is a principle there. You don't speak against your leader. In our situation, you can vote them in or vote them out. But it's best, once the leader is in, not to speak against the leader. Moses was the leader. He was the commander-in-chief. It's sad how we don't take these principles to heart in our country, that people feel totally at ease speaking horrible things against leadership. And leadership is in charge because of elections. In the case of Moses, he was sent as an apostle by God. Much more, they should listen. And yet, they grumbled against Moses, they complained, they talked behind his back, and God says, you know, Aaron, Miriam, you should know better. Please don't do that. And of course, as we see that Miriam ended up, if you read down, I'll let you read the context, Miriam got leprosy, verse 10. And Aaron turned towards Miriam, behold, she was leprous. Well, God healed her, but it was a reminder. I can knock you down in a New York minute. That's a modern illustration, but I can turn you into a leper overnight. God can curse you, and he can bless you. Better to be blessed than cursed. So be obedient to those who are in leadership. That applies to the president. That applies to leadership in every area. You may not agree with them, and you can vote them out in some cases. They couldn't vote Moses out, you see. And so that was a case where it was a little different. At any rate, Moses is part of the house of Israel. The one God who builds the house is the Father, and he is greater than the house. And so this is what he's going to say. Let's go back now to Hebrews, and I think we're running short on time. Thank you for your indulgence. And in Hebrews chapter 3, we're actually looking at, here, verse 3. But I want to cheat again and go to verse 6 just for a moment. And we looked at verse 6, and it says, "And Christ as a son over his house, and whose house we are. So we, as believers, are the house of Jesus Christ." Notice the word son. Now, Moses was called servant, but Jesus is called son. So there's a comparison, but there's a difference in a household of one who is the son and one who is the servant. The hired servants are not the Son. The Son is above the servant, just as Jesus is above Moses. He was a servant. Moses was part of the household of Israel. Jesus is the head of the household of the church. And there's the difference. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is striving for. Verse 3, let's see if we can get a minute or two into verse 3. Here we have, again, the superiority of Moses in glory over his house. For this one, that is, he's talking here, verse 3, for he has been counted worthy of more glory. Well, more glory than Moses. Obviously, the he here is Jesus Christ. This one, Jesus Christ, counted worthy of more glory. Not just glory, but more glory. We have the comparative here, use of the adjective polis, which means much or many. In this case, the comparative would be more. Then the superlative is most, but it's not necessary. We're simply doing a comparison. Jesus is higher in his glory than Moses. And he says, than Moses, by so much more. Not just by a little. He's not just like, oh, he's a little bit more than Moses. By so much more honor. And he has than the one having built it than the house. So Jesus Christ is the one having built the house rather than the house itself. And so as Moses is part of the house, and that he has glory and the house has glory, Jesus builds the house. He built the house of Israel. He builds the church, the body of Christ. Therefore, the one who built the house, Jesus Christ, has more glory than the house itself. That means that Jesus has more glory than the church because he built the church. He has more glory than Israel and Moses because they're part of Israel, and Jesus built the house. That's what's going on here. So you see the writer of Hebrews is building. He starts with the apostle and priesthood of Christ. He goes to the apostle and priesthood of Moses and then says Jesus is higher than that. Each in his own house, Moses part of his house, and he has glory as part of that house, and he is certainly the highest ranking person in the house, but he's still part of the house. But Jesus is above the house. And so Jesus has a house, but as a son, he rules over the house. And so it says, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. All right. Checking my time here. All right, we can look at verse 4 and get a start. For every house is built by someone. Now, I like this because this flies in the face of evolution. Notice, I'll read that again. Here is creation. Every house is built by someone. The earth is built by someone. The universe is built by someone. The body of Christ is built by someone. Believers, unbelievers, every human being is built by someone. The house here is believers. Israel, the church. Every house, believer, is built by someone. That means to say you were created, you were built. Remember Adam and the woman? Adam was created, and then, of course, he was formed out of the dust of the ground. And, of course, the woman was built, basically, out of a rib. And so we have that being done by Jesus Christ, who built and created the house of Adam. And later, the group of people known as Israel, and in our day, the house known as the church. So we have the builder of all things. The builder of all things is God. For every house is built by someone, but the one who built, you might even finish this, coming down the home stretch, the one who built all things is God. Now, we said that God here refers to Jesus Christ. We use the word theos to refer to the Godhead, but the one who actually does the building, the creating, is Jesus Christ. And we may look at those next time. We'll look at just one right now, and then we'll look at the others perhaps as we pick it up next week. So if you want, just go over to Colossians, one of my favorites. We've studied the book of Colossians in the past. It's on the website. You can download that study as well. But Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 speaks about the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who does all the work of creating. It says here that Jesus Christ has delivered us, in verse 13, from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's God delivered the Father. In whom, Jesus Christ, we have redemption. Talked about it in the first hour. Forgiveness of sin. And he is the image of the invisible God, that is Jesus Christ, the first cause of all creation, better translation, for in him, Jesus Christ, all things were created. In the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authority, all things have been created through him, Jesus Christ, and for him. In verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Wow. And it says then, he is the head of the body, the church. That's the house. That's you and I, not a building. Well, we've looked at these passages, getting a good start on Hebrews chapter 3. Hope that that was encouraging to your soul, noting that we have a high priest who is an advocate. When we mess up, we can appeal to the Father, and Jesus Christ is a merciful high priest and forgives us because he paid for those sins that we might yet commit on the cross of Calvary. If you're here today without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, again, we want to remind you that Jesus Christ had you and I personally in mind when he went to the cross and bore our sins. He paid the debt. He bought our freedom out of the slave market of sin. The Father was satisfied because of the perfect, sinless sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. And because of that sacrifice, you can have eternal life simply by believing in the God-man, Savior, Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, we thank you for this opportunity again to study your word, how rich it is, how exciting it is to see how the Old Testament comes to life in the writings of the New Testament, particularly here by the writer of Hebrews under inspiration as he connects the dots and brings us into the focus of who our great high priest and Savior is, your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.